It is super helpful if you're going to go for a hike to have an awareness of the path you're walking. I don't know how many are hikers or not. You've heard me, some of you share before, but I do remember as a student pastor taking high school kids to Glorieta, New Mexico, and that first year we went, there was about 9 or 11 of us that chose to take a 3-mile hike. Just back up. If you've not been to Glorieta, New Mexico, the camp itself sits at 6,500 feet elevation. So it's a significant increase for those of us from Central and Metroplex, Texas. And so we went for this 3.5-mile hike that took us up a little bit, not too bad, but took us up a little bit higher, probably 1,000 feet further up to what was an old, and it was safe, just this is going to sound super unsafe, it was safe because they had made sure it was safe, but it was to an old, this trail used to be some kind of an old road back, if I had to guess, maybe in the 20s, and there was an old, even older than that, abandoned mine shaft, and what had was an old log hotel from the late 1800s that had collapsed down. So we, about 11 of us went. No one really cared that first year, was my point, about going hiking. There were just a handful of students. I mean, we took 50 students to camp. Only about 9 wanted to go, me and another adult. So we walked. So the next year, I had done my research, because at Glorieta, if you've ever been there, you can see from the base camp up at the highest point, because the base camp is kind of encircled by the New Mexico Rockies. You can see up at the highest point. Among the tree line, there's a kind of a break, and there's a weird-looking little small structure. Well, it is an old fire lookout tower, and it sits atop Mount Baldy. It's the highest point in the area. It's just over 10,000 feet once you get up there, and I just, the second year there, I'm going to find a way to get up there. We got some time to hike, and so I had done all the research. There's a direct trail. There's a longer trail. I was ready to go, and I attempted as best I could to put the fear of the Lord in all the students and to scare every one of them out of going on the hike. Because I knew that not everybody was capable of doing the hike. And I was, much to my utter dismay, horrified when 44 people decided to go on the hike. Includes a few adults. Because there were some that I just knew, you can't do this, but I can't fully tell you that and not get in massive trouble. So we do this hike, and of course, the way the whole hike unfolds, and this is what you've probably heard me, if you've heard me tell the story, it became a legend during my time as the student pastor at First Baptist Carrollton. There is a turn off the initial footpath where you take the direct path up. The direct path, for the most part, is nice, steady, slow incline. And then at the very end, you do some steep switchbacks up the cliff face to the top. So it's 4 miles of chill, less than a mile of hard quad work and calf work. But that sign was very poorly indicated. And I promise you, I'm not covering my back and pastorally exaggerating. You blink and you miss it, hidden behind some trees, and all it was a little arrow that did that. There's no trailhead name, nothing. But I knew from studying that there were two ways, so either way we were going to get there, and so we start walking, and we're about 2 miles in, and a couple of the guys who were on the hike the year prior looked at me and said, "Hey, Wes, I think we're going the wrong way. I think this is what goes to Ghost Town." And I realized they were right, and I said, "Well, you're right, but this trail will get us there too. It'll just be an extra mile or two based on what I had studied." And by the time we go back, find the right trail and get up, it's going to be all the same difference, except I'm going to have 44 complaining teenagers and adults. So I said, "Just keep it between the three of us and we'll truck forward." Well, that would go into legend, because really that longer trail, if the straight trail was 5 miles, that longer trail was not 7, it was about 9 or 10. And at a certain point, it was just steep the whole way for 5 miles. And you were covered by the trees, so you had no way to know how close or far you were. At one point, your feet are angled as you're walking across the ridge top of a smaller mountain. And we get up there, it's beautiful. And the reason it became known and legendary is because we were so ill-prepared in terms of food and water for that hike that the few of us that were in still pretty good athletic shape, we could tough it out and be fine, but that was not the majority of the group, and not because they were even in bad shape. They just, who is in shape in Texas to climb 10 miles and go up to 10,000 foot elevation on a 16-ounce bottle of water? No one is. And so we had a bunch of people who, it was quite the effort to get off that trail. Here's the whole point. The subsequent years, we had a far more confident and easy time navigating that trail because we had an idea of what to expect and prepare for. It makes a difference when you travel a trail if you have some idea of what to expect and prepare for. The same is true spiritually. You and I, if we are saved by grace through faith, the first Christians weren't called Christians. They were called followers of simply the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they were followers of the way, followers of the path of Christ. We've seen this path allegorized most eloquently in the Pilgrim's Progress. But there is a path. If you're going to follow Jesus, there is a path you're going to walk down. And there are certain things that you and I are going to come into contact with on that path regardless. None of us are going to get passes. They may not all happen at the same time. They may not happen in the same ways. But there are certain aspects of that path that Scripture is just clear. If you're going to take up your cross and follow Jesus, you are going to walk through these things. And so for the next couple Wednesdays here in July, we're going to walk through simply look at a couple passages that really lay out. It won't be all of the things we should expect, but a couple very critical, some things we will think of, like you should take a lot of water on a hike. Some things you won't think of, like you should maybe take a tourniquet. I don't know. I don't have a good example for that. But we're going to look at a few of the things that come up as you follow Christ. So simply put, tonight, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at tonight, if you and I are going to follow Christ, we're going to walk faithfully with Him. You and I need to understand that He is going to lead us through the wilderness. And more adequately point throughout our lives, if we live much of life with Christ, we are going to at multiple times walk through wildernesses. God is a God of the wilderness, and we're going to watch how that plays out here in Deuteronomy 8. So Deuteronomy 8, just give you context, this is Moses' final address to the people of Israel. They have just concluded 40 years. We typically say of wandering in the wilderness. Really, that's a poor misnomer. They were never wandering in reality. They may have felt like they were wandering, but God sovereignly took them through all of the wilderness. But they had spent 40 years there. Now they find themselves finally on the eastern side of the Jordan. They are preparing to change from the leadership of Moses to Joshua and to enter into the long-awaited promised land. And so Moses is addressing them one last time. Look with me what he says. Chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers. There is a clear call to follow. It says, I'm commanding you things today, and you need to pay careful attention. You need to conform your actions to what I'm laying out in front of you so that you may live. It's a simple reminder. Life is always, and Moses didn't say, you need to be careful to obey these commands so that I don't haunt you from the grave. You may be careful to obey these commands because we want your life to be bogged down. No, life is found. Real life and freedom is found in conformity and obedience to Christ. We must always remember that, which means, simply put, as we think about the wilderness, if God leads you and I to a wilderness or through a wilderness, life is not going to be found in trying to get around the wilderness. It's going to be found in following Jesus faithfully through the valley of the shadow of death. So that you may live, that you may possess. the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers. The reality is they're entering where they're going into as a basis of God's faithfulness. Now, just to be clear, you and I, we're not entering into a physical land. If we're talking about a wilderness, we're going to realize that's in more of a metaphorical, spiritual sense, not the literal wilderness of Arabia that they've been wandering through and into a real land. We're not under the old covenant. But how would we understand? What is it that God has, what is the promised land that God has promised to you and I today? Well, just think about several statements from the New Testament, those of us under the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. If God has said, this is what I have promised in the new covenant, it is not a matter of if, it is just a yes. And may it be in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that in Christ we have been given everything needed for life and godliness. Not one of us lacks what is necessary to know, love, and follow Jesus. We can know Him truly. We can love Him fully. We can follow Him faithfully. We have everything we need to follow faithfully and to be live effectively fruitful lives. Billy Graham's not sitting on a secret that's unavailable to you and me as just common folk Christians. That's the idea sometimes our minds can warp. It says, no, in Christ we have everything. Romans 8, what is the land God has promised us? To conform us to the image of Jesus. That's what God's up to. John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. 1 John 3 talks about a resurrection body like Christ. Philippians 1 says God is faithful to finish what He starts, and what He started is conforming you and I to the image of Jesus, and that work will be brought into total completion when He returns and we're reunited with a resurrection body that is just like Christ, and we enter into the real promised land, the New Jerusalem. That is what God has promised He is up to in our lives and He is preparing us for, and He will be faithful to bring it to completion. You and I better pay attention to what He calls us to heed, to follow, to live in the fullness of the life He gives. Now look at verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Again, just a reminder, they weren't wandering. God was actively leading them every moment of every day for those 40 years in the wilderness. He hadn't abandoned them. He hadn't forsaken. He hadn't cast them off. He had led them. You will remember every way that the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Well, what has He been doing? Look what it says. That He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk with Him in His ways and to fear Him. He says, you need to remember the way that God has led you in these wilderness. One, that He has led you for the purpose of humbling you. That construction in the Hebrew quite literally means to oppress, to reduce someone in rank or status, to humiliate, to cause someone to feel dependent. It's an extremely strong word and drives home the truth that being humbled is not an easy process. But it says that the Lord your God, the way He has led you is to humble you, to bring you to a place of dependence, to bring you to a place where He would test, to put to a test, to see what was really in your hearts as to whether or not you would honor His ways or dishonor your ways. What did that testing look like? He humbled you. He let you be hungry. He put you in a situation where your stomachs growled and you, by your own power, could not satisfy the desire of your body. He did this. He did this. Now catch that language. It kind of goes against the rub that sometimes we encounter hard circumstances and we go, oh, Satan, you won't take me down. Listen, some of our hard circumstances aren't Satan. They are God testing. They weren't supposed to respond and go, we rebuke you, Satan. We're going to get our food. No, God, it was God who was withholding the food so that He would provide for them manna from heaven. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers. He fed you in a way that you had never seen before, nor had those who had gone before you, that he might make you understand. And look what the point is. That man does not live by bread alone, that your greatest need for life is not simply bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That your only hope for life is full dependence on the Lord at his word. As he humbled you, as your clothing didn't wear out, nor did your foot swell. So you are to know in your heart, you're to look back as you remember this, and you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you as a man disciplines his son. So go back with me for a minute. Why is Israel there in the wilderness in the first place for 40 years? Well, if you know the story, it's because that first generation, God brings mom and dad and grandpa, that first generation out of Egypt, he brings them out. They see 10 undeniable plagues demonstrating the superiority of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, over the gods of Egypt. Gods whom they would have worshipped in a kind of syncretism. We know because they're told later on, don't go back and worship the gods of your forefathers across the river, across the sea, back in Egypt. So they come out. And every chance along the way, all that generation does, every time a challenge comes, is complain and doubt the character of God. Here we are at the Red Sea. Well, there's not enough boats to get us across. We can't get all of us across. Pharaoh's army's coming. Oh, Moses, why'd you bring us out here to just God kill us in the wilderness? We'd rather just stayed slaves in Egypt. And the water parts, they go across. I mean, just process. I love it because it's so ridiculous what we see them do, yet every one of us is guilty of the same thing at one point or another. Except we're guilty of it with the Holy Spirit living within us. They get across. I mean, just watched a body of water part in half, and they walked across with walls of water on either side. And then it was dumped on the most powerful army in the world. And they get to the other side. Oh, we're just going to die. There's no bread. God provides manna. Oh, we're just going to die. There's no water. God provides water. Moses goes up on Sinai, fire, lightning, God's voice even rumbles and speaks. Oh man, God, Moses has been up there too long. Let's make an idol. I mean, it's absurd. So why are they in the wilderness? Well, they're in the wilderness for their persistent disbelief and idolatry. They're in the wilderness by God's sovereign hand. God's put them in the wilderness for 40 years. Not wandering, but because he led them there and kept them there. And he kept them there specifically because that generation over 20 years old, their punishment was to die off in the wilderness. So part of it was a judgment on them, but part of it was to train a new generation that would enter into the promised land trusting God at his word, having watched his provision in the wilderness for 40 years. Says you need to remember this, and you need to know that God disciplines just as a man disciplines his son. Well, we know how God disciplines. Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12. We know how God disciplines. He corrects when we're in the wrong, and he instructs even when we're walking rightly. Both of those are aspects of discipline biblically. I've used the analogy many times. As a football player, there were some days we were running extra wind sprints because we were lazy and unfocused, and we were being corrected. But every day we ran sprints not because we had done anything wrong, but because we were being trained to be successful and actually be able to play the game. God's discipline works both ways, and we know what drives his discipline. It's not his animosity and antagonism and annoyance with the ants of his creatures. It's his love. In fact, it's very clear that as someone saved by grace through faith, adopted by the blood of Jesus as a son and daughter of God, it's very clear that we are only in Christ the ones who receive his discipline. And that if we look at our life and there is no evidence of God's correction and God's instruction in our life, it is actually a sign we don't really know God, because God disciplines everyone he loves, and he loves all his children. So if there is no evidence of God's discipline, you can conclude you are not a child of God. That's what Hebrews 12 lays. So we know why God disciplines. He says, don't forget. And he said, all of this is taking place. Remember back to verse 6. So that you may walk with the Lord. You may keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and to fear him. And why should you keep the commandments of the Lord God and walk in ways to fear him? Well, look, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. You need to be clear. He has been working. You need to remember what he has been doing, that he has been humbling you, making you dependent so that you will rest upon him at his word alone, because he has been lovingly disciplining, correcting, and instructing so that as you go into this good land, you can actually enjoy it for the good gift that it is because you are honoring and fearing the Lord. So that you can actually embrace and know the goodness of where he's taking, that you shall bless the Lord. That you shall praise and adore. Now, why is this so necessary? Well, it's because you and I face a very real danger. If we like to complain in difficulty, we like to play idolatry in prosperity. Look what it says, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. How's it going to be clear that you are forgetting him? It's not by forgetting his name or forgetting the sacrifices you show. It's by forgetting to actually follow him at what he says in your daily lives. That's the sign you're forgetting him. Do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and ordinances and his statutes that I am commanding you today. Otherwise, if you forget when you have eaten and are satisfied, and you have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, and your gold and silver multiply, and all that you have multiplies, when you experience the bounty and the goodness and the gift and the blessing that God does intend for you to have in the land, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was not water. He who brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he who fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand has made me this wealth. He says, here's the danger. If you don't remember what God has taught in the wilderness, the humility he has driven home to depend upon him at his word, that you may fear all his ways, that you may enter into the fullness and abundance of what he has promised you. And you caught where it said there in verse either 17 or 18, God desires to do good. Listen, we're not prosperity gospel people. God's not going to promise you health, wealth, and prosperity this side of heaven, but don't miss the fact that God does intend every part of his will in your life and mine to be good, even if it is hard and painful this side of heaven. It is good. It says, otherwise you will forget when you go into the land and you begin to experience the gift and the blessing that God does intend for it to be. You will forget that it's God who brought you here. It's God who prepared you here. And even though you're out in those fields working, even though the blessing you're reaping is not because of you, it is all by his goodness and greatness through his grace. Otherwise, you will forget and you will think that you are the source. That you are the one. It says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant as he swore to your fathers this day. It shall come about that if you ever do forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve and worship them, I testify against you today, you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish because you would not listen to the word of the Lord. He says, do not forget what he taught you in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, what he did is he humbled you that he might test you, that you might fear him. He describes that that fearful, terrifying wilderness, a play on words. The fearful desert is the place where God taught his people how to fear his most holy name. They were to remember what God had brought them out of. They were to bless God, to thank God, to praise God for what he had provided. This is part of the reason why he does lay out. We look Sunday, and we'll come back there for the next few Sundays. Pentecost, one of the annual festivals. Part of the purpose of those festivals was to serve as times of remembrance, that even thousands of years later, the people of God would look back and remember God's faithfulness and his goodness and his provision, and that in remembering it in the past, it would drive home their fear and trust and obedience in the present. Because there is a great temptation in all of our lives simply to forget. Now, we could go a whole different direction and just talk about remembering versus forgetting. It is rich throughout the first chapters of Deuteronomy, where the command to remember is repeated over and over and over and over. Deuteronomy 8, though, describes Moses' words as they're coming out of the wilderness, and there is this call, and as they are to remember what God did in the wilderness, it drives home what God does in the wilderness. God takes you and I, part of the process of forming us to look like Christ is to take you and I through seasons, periods, places, times, circumstances where God is actively working to humble us. To knock down pride. Sometimes we get moments of humility and we go, oh yeah, I know I got some pride. I can see God knocking down. But here's the far scarier part is most of us have a lot more pride we're not aware of. That God is actively working in that wilderness to drive out, to humble. And you and I need to understand that all throughout Scripture, whether it's in the people of God corporately or whether it's individual lives, we see the wilderness, places of preparation, instruction, and humility. You ever wonder why in the wilderness, why did he keep them there 40 years? If everybody over the age of 20 was disqualified from the promised land, why didn't God just take them all out right then and there? If everyone under 20 wasn't guilty, there's probably several reasons. 20 down to new baby. Some of those new babies are going to grow into childhood and then into adulthood. They need mom and dad to raise them, God was at work bigger than just simply bringing about the judgment on the unfaithful generation. He used the wilderness to prepare a new generation. And it was over a long period of time. I mean, do you realize this? If you were 10 years old when the wilderness journey began, you were 50 when you came out. 40 years is a long time. And undeniably in Scripture, when it comes to preparing and training us, God does take his time. Think about this. God promised Abraham a son. How long until the fulfillment? 25 years. Was God just bored and slow in those 25 years? No, we know because of the way that God deals with Abraham in the birth of Ishmael. God wasn't just twiddling his thumbs for 25 years. God was refining and working and preparing Abraham. Joseph, As best we can tell, there's at least 13 years between the time he has a dream that his brothers will bow to him and the actual fulfillment of that in Egypt. And by the way, in between that 30 years, he's thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, wrongfully accused of sexual assault, and thrown into prison and forgotten about multiple times by people he helped. So it's not like he was just hanging out on a pleasure cruise for 13 years. Moses, we forget this. Prince of Egypt, I've heard they're going to make a live-action version because that's the rage today. We can't have any new ideas. Let's just take old cartoons and make them live-action. Prince of Egypt's a fun movie. Got some good songs. But it is horribly misleading. Because Moses in that movie looks like a really good-looking 35-year-old. And the reality was Moses was 40 when he left Egypt. He was 80 when he came back. He spent his own 40 years. If you're Moses, you lived 120 years and spent two-thirds of your life in the wilderness. The first 40 preparing you to go back. The second 40 because you were called to lead a people. And it was their sin who kept you in the desert. Yet, 40 years God prepared Moses to go back. David, best I can approximate, there's at least 15 years from the time he is anointed by Samuel and told, you are God's man for king. And the day he actually became king, and much of that 15 years he spent running for his life, having to hide in foreign lands, with multiple opportunities to kill the man hunting him and refused to do so. Israel itself is a nation. The promise for Israel to become a nation and to have a land to the time they actually cross the Jordan and take the land, 400 years. Yet God working the whole time. Paul, we see Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. We'll get there sometime before 2027. And we like to think Paul, oh, he gets converted and boom, he starts writing. No, there's at least, based on what we know from Paul's own testimony and parts of the New Testament, there is at least 13 years between the day he comes to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 9 and the day he is commissioned by the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, at least 13 years. 13 years doesn't sound long as a number, but do realize 13 years ago it was 2012. We won't chase that rabbit trail, but there's a lot of things that have changed in our world's country and city since 2012. Jesus himself. How many years did Jesus live in backwater obscurity before his public ministry? At least 30. At least 30. There is this pattern where God leads people. Now, don't mistake. I'm not implying about Jesus that for those 30 years he had to be humbled in the way that you and I are. That's not what I'm saying. We have a doorbell for the MPB. But there is this pattern all throughout Scripture where God, in the preparation of his people or in the preparation of the life of an individual, where he is humbling you and I through hard seasons. And those hard, long seasons, they look a variety of ways. There are some times that the season is really on a deep spiritual level. Maybe things in life aren't falling apart, but as you seek the Lord, it's just dry. As you read the Word, it's a struggle to pray where there's questions in your heart. There are seasons of dryness. Oftentimes, early in the life of a young believer, they've got this new faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit now living within them. It's a total transformation from what they knew of life as before. Oftentimes, as believers get into the Word for the first time, you're just soaking up like a newborn baby. You're sucking down milk left and right, and the growth is very noticeable and obvious. Think about it. Some of you, if you don't see my kids for a few weeks and you see them, you come up to Bethany and I and you go, man, your kids are growing so fast. Yet if we don't see each other for a couple of weeks, do we ever come back and go, oh my goodness, you're growing so fast since last time I saw you? Because that fast, noticeable growth is more evident when you're young. The older you get, it's solidifying that growth. Oftentimes, we can chase spiritual mountaintop. In student ministry, it's camp, fall, retreat, disciple now, camp, fall, retreat, disciple now. And the reality is that there is God is doing things even in seasons where spiritually we go, Lord, I'm seeking you, but I don't have a clue what you're doing. Listen, we're called to trust and follow him. We're never told that in order to trust and follow him, we have to know exactly what he's up to. Sometimes God will take us through a wilderness during seasons of extreme loneliness. I watched this as a college pastor. My greatest concern, I was asked by a prominent preacher one time who came through College Station. He said, just tell me, what is ministry like here at A&M? He'd always heard about it, never seen it. And I said, well, ministry trying to reach lost students is what you would think ministry trying to reach lost students is like. It's not a unique uniqueness to it here at A&M. I said, but I think my greatest fear for Christian students, the greatest fear for the students I have in my college ministry, is that their faith, this growth they are experiencing in college, it is so tethered to their peers that when they graduate college and they get into the real world where they're not going to be living in this strange half-real world of college where all their peers love Jesus and it's great and we sing Kumbaya and stay up till 3 a.m. and when they're actually in the real world, rubbing shoulders with people of all different ages and realities, when loneliness kicks in, my fear is that their faith is so dependent upon the faith of their peers that they won't be prepared to stand on Christ alone in loneliness. Well, guess what? It's not surprising to me that many college students, and I tried to encourage them with this, you're going to graduate, and you may be lonely, and it's not a bad thing. Because in those seasons of loneliness, there's nothing wrong with having God-fearing friends. It's actually a good thing. It's part of what being in a local church is to provide. But it is a bad thing to set my faith and security on my friends in Christ rather than Christ alone. And God will take you through seasons of loneliness to really drive home that your faith and trust is in Christ alone. He'll take you through seasons of frustrated plans where the outcome is not what you desire. An older missionary told a young Amy Carmichael, great missionary to India, she was complaining about something that didn't go how she planned, and the older missionary said, see in it a chance to die, a chance to be humbled. There's an interesting thing, and again, I realize most of us in the room are not millennials. In fact, there's maybe four of us in the room that are millennials. So I'm not trying to harp on this, but I think it's true for all. But this was one of the key things they're watching generationally. Millennials are crashing and burning both in and out of the church. And part of it is, and I'll give you an example. We were told all when we were young, be world changers, set the world on fire, do something great. And that in the Christian circles was do something great for Jesus. I'll never forget. We had a speaker at chapel. I can't tell you what the whole message was. I just remember the main point was basically, stop trying to set the world on fire and just be faithful to be a nobody for Jesus. And he wasn't trying to dampen ambition for Christ. He was just trying to say, just love Jesus and honor him and follow him where he takes you. And I'll never forget being behind this guy as we were walking out. And he was going, man, that guy's an idiot. Doesn't he know we're the generation that's going to bring revival? It's us. All right, well, here we are. How long has it been since I was in college? 14 years? And what's the least Jesus-interested group in America? Millennials. Great fire we've brought. Sometimes our plans will be frustrated. It's not a bad thing to have great dreams, to follow Jesus, but do remember this. We love to talk about William Carey, father of modern missions. Adoniram Judson, First Baptist missionary. How many years did William Carey labor in India before he saw a single person trust Christ? 7. He had a wife who resented him for taking them there. He lost multiple children. His wife went crazy. Adoniram Judson, how many years did he minister in Burma? 6 before a single person responded to the gospel. Sometimes our dreams, our plans are frustrated, and it is not because the enemy has foiled them. It is because God is trying to humble and refine us to depend on him alone. Sometimes the wilderness is a time of suffering. But in all wildernesses, it is a season where God is trying to humble us. It's the purpose of the wilderness, to take out our self-reliance, where we rest only on the truth that our God is good and great and He is faithful to finish what He promises, where we rest on the fact that whatever God is leading us through, it is not because He is sick of us, tired of us, through of us, but it is because He actually really does love and care for us and is going to make sure that He finishes conforming us to the image of Jesus. And that's ultimately what God takes us through the wilderness to do, to refine us into the image of Christ. Just think about this. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Well, where is love purified? When I constantly live on the emotions of, ooh, Jesus is great and cool and awesome. Or is love purified where life is really tough and I have questions, but I make a choice to love? Love, joy. We always say, well, joy is not the same as happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Well, where is joy proven? In times where it's unpleasant. Yet there is something that drives home, and I have to rejoice. I have to take my thoughts captive and remember the goodness and greatness of Jesus and rejoice in who He is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Oh, how easy it is when all I've done is live on the mountaintop. How easy it is to look at everybody and go, well, you're a sorry Christian and you're a sorry Christian and I can't believe you would ever struggle with that. I can't believe you would ever have that question. Oh, the great gentleness and kindness when you've actually been humbled. Doesn't mean a person's right for straying. But in the words of my great-grandfather, be kind to everyone. Everyone's having a hard time. There are things. Why would any parent be that tired? I just don't get it. Get your act together, said everybody who doesn't have kids. Oh, marriage is great. I just don't understand why you hear these married couples talk about how hard marriage, we're just in love with each other, said every engaged couple living on butterflies. God bears His fruit through us, sometimes most visibly by surrendering to Him in the wilderness. Like how one author put it, they forget that it is not a present experience that ensures fruit that brings maturity, but a patient continuous in right doing. To taste the grace of God is one thing, but to be established in it and manifest it in character, habit, and regular life is another. Experiences and blessings, though real gracious visitations from the Lord, are not sufficient to rest upon, nor should we ever glory in ourselves. Now, while we're in the wilderness, here's the other reality. It's okay to be honest that the wilderness is hard. Wilderness of loneliness. You know who was extremely lonely and expressed it very honestly to the Lord? Jeremiah. Multiple places. You can just go look in Lamentations 3. He says some pretty tough stuff. Basically, at one point he accuses the Lord of bringing such deep suffering on him. It's as if God is grinding his teeth with gravel. How could you dare say that? Well, realize all that Jeremiah suffered, and the reason he suffered it is because he honored the call of God in his life. It's okay to be honest with the hardship. But in that hardship where our faith is refined, to then say, but this one thing I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And be honest with the hardship of the wilderness. And in that time, we remember the character and work of God. Think about as they cross the Jordan. What are they going to do right after Deuteronomy here? They're going to cross the Jordan and set up what? Stones of remembrance. Why? So that every time they and their kids and their grandkids and on down past those stones, and the kids ask, Mom, what's those, Dad, what's those stones? Let me tell you the story of how God brought us faithfully out of slavery here. We're to remember. We're to remember the things that God has done. The character and work of God, which if as we walk in the wilderness, we are faithfully finding ways to continue to eat of the Word of God, it will certainly help us remember the character of God. We remember the character of God, we seek to praise God. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it says, in you whom I trust, you who indwells and lives on the praises of your people.
When we walk through times of hardship, are we more prone to praise Him, or are we prone to grumble against Him and His holy character? So here was the funny thing about that hike. Once we got to the top, everyone was still in a pretty good attitude. We left that morning about 10 o'clock. I was in the middle group. We got to the top of Mount Baldy at 4 o'clock. Dinner was at 6 o'clock. Worship was at 7 o'clock on the last night of camp. So I start sending groups down, and as they're going down, I've got adults whose knees are locked out and can barely walk faster than a crippled man with a cane. And I mean that truly. Very concerned. I had students who were beginning to show signs of severe dehydration. The worst of them was the senior pastor's daughter. One of our students was a volunteer firefighter from the country. He was 17 at the time, and he had a radio. And he called up and he said, "Hey, Wes, just want you to be aware we're a little bit in front of you. Berkeley's just starting to act a little weird." "So what do you mean by weird?" "Well, she's just saying some funny stuff." "Okay, well, keep me in the loop." "Hey, Wes, Berkeley's slurring her words and she can't walk straight." "Okay, hey, Wes, I'm holding her and carrying her, and I'm now..." And the whole way down, those who weren't having severe issues that were concerning, they were just so mad and complaining at me the whole way down. Adult and student. It was so bad that by the time we got off, I was the last person off the trail at 9 p.m. By the time we got off, there were two of our, I guess they were going to be seniors. It had been so bad, the nonstop complaining. And I wasn't really taking it personal. I was more scared about who was going to die and trying to get them where they needed to go. And these two senior girls walked up and they just said, "Hey, Wes, we just want you to know, because I know today didn't go like we thought, but like, at least for the two of us, that was awesome. Thank you." I'm like, "Well, that's kind of you." We are prone, when we hit patches of wilderness, of hardship, of steep incline, we are prone to complain. Now, here's the irony of that. The next day, because we didn't get a final church group time, I went to bed that night so defeated as a student pastor. The last night of camp, not that the last night is more special, but we didn't get any kind of conclusion. We didn't... No final discussions on how we're going to apply what we saw. It was just, it was, praise God, no one died and we didn't have to take anybody to the hospital. So that next morning, I thought, before we load up on the bus, we're just going to have our kind of final time. So I opened up the floor. What is something God has shown you this week? And I mean, seven students into, "Oh, let me tell you what God showed me and taught me on that hike." And they were legitimately good observations that lined up biblically. I was very proud. But at one point, after about seven or eight who shared, I stopped and I said, "All right, let's just make this clear. Every one of you who gave me a bunch of doo-doo yesterday complaining, you got to eat your words right now and apologize." God does not promise as we follow Him that it is all sunshine and roses. But no matter what age you and I are, there is a very real temptation to think, well, if I'm following Jesus, it shouldn't get hard. If I've really got the presence of the Holy Spirit, I should always be on cloud nine. No, where was the first place that the Holy Spirit led Jesus to right after baptism? The wilderness. There is just this theme throughout Scripture of the wilderness. There is this theme of God taking a long time to prepare His people, as long as is needed to prepare you faithfully. I love the quote. A university student looked at a professor, the president of the institution, and said, "Why does it take 4 years to get my degree? Couldn't it be shorter?" And the professor said, "Well," the president said, "absolutely it could be shorter, but it depends on what you want to be." And the student said, "What do you mean depends on what I want to be?" And he said, "Well, you see that squash? If you want to be a squash, it only takes 6 months. You see that oak tree that has stood the test of time and is showering? It takes 100 years. You and I have to lock in and remember, it is not all sunshine and roses. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And He also said, "Take up your cross and follow me." God is going to refine us. It is not an easy process to be conformed into the image of Jesus when you and I are far more prideful and self-reliant than we ever dream. Sometimes you and I may even have the right, "I feel like God's called me to do this," or "God's led me to..." Think about Moses. Listen, God never told Moses that he was wrong. It says in Acts that Moses understood God had raised him up to bring Jews to deliverance. But he had the wrong timing and he wasn't ready when he thought he was. And God took him to the wilderness, and God was faithful to take him where and prepare him where he needed to be. Our job, praise God, we can be honest with the hardship of the wilderness. We can honestly lament. But our job is in the midst of the wilderness to cling and remember the character of our God. Because it is going to be tempting to think, well, I've blown it. God's forgotten. My way is hidden. No. I may or may not be pleasing God in that moment. That's a real question we can ask the Lord. But God has not forgotten if I'm his child. And God has not somehow stopped and paused and said, you know what? You're just a little bit too much hassle. God is still actively working. And you and I need to understand as we walk through the wilderness to remember his character and to walk in that wilderness as we remember, as we praise him, as we bless his name with confident faith and hope. Which means we will have to make a choice based on truth and not what we feel in any given moment. Do not forget what God has been up to in your life in the past. He is still up to in the present. He will not fail. He finishes what he starts. His plans are for good, not for harm. He does call us to walk through hardship, and he absolutely supplies the grace needed to face the test. He never leaves us in the wilderness. He is taking us to the promised land. There is a wondrous song. I'll read you this lyric and we'll pray. There is a wondrous song. I don't know where she's ended up or what's gone on. I believe the song was back in the 90s. There was a Christian artist named Jenny Owens. Anyone know, remember that name, Jenny Owens? I believe, and correct me if I'm wrong, a lot of her stuff is real simple, plays piano. She's blind. She wrote a song called If You Want Me To. These are the lyrics. The pathway is broken and the signs are unclear. And I don't know the reason why you brought me here. Just because you love me the way that you do, I will walk through the valley if you want me to. I'm not who I was when I took my first steps. I'm clinging to the promise. You're not through with me yet. So if all of these trials bring me closer to you, then I will go through the fire if you want me to. It may not be the way I would have chosen when you lead me through a world that's not my home. But you never said it would be easy, but you did say I would not go alone. So when the whole world turns against me and I'm all by myself, and I can't hear your answer, my cries for health, I will remember the suffering your love puts you through, and I will walk through the darkness if you want me to. Now, if you pull up that song, that's where it ends. But there is a final verse that did not make, I guess, the radio cut that you would find on a... But it was played in a little live album. I think it's like Jenny Owens Live in New Orleans. Now, remember, she's blind. How the verse ends, how the full song ends. When I cross over Jordan, I'm going to sing and I'm going to shout. And I'm going to look into your eyes and I will see you never did let me down. So take me on the pathway that leads me home to you, and I will walk through the valley if you want me to. That must be the cry of our hearts. God is a God of the wilderness, just as he is a God of the mountaintop. So may we yield with open hands to what he wants to teach us and refine us in the wilderness. It will mean practically sometimes you and I stop praying for something to change and we start praying, Lord, don't let any of it change until you finish what you're trying to do in me. And whatever it is, Lord, please help me learn it sooner rather than later. It's a good thing we serve a God who is a God of the wilderness and faithful and true. And understand on the path to Christ, we will walk through the valley, through the wilderness. But praise God that on the path to Christ, the wilderness is not the end goal. It's not the end destination. But it does prepare us for the end destination and to get to that destination with absolute joy. So may we cling to that and walk. Let me pray. No major announcements. We'll see you Sunday. So we continue walking through the book of Acts. Having a good time going through the birth story of the church. And be a sweet time of worship this Sunday. Students, I've not heard an update today. but did consistently throughout the day yesterday. They're doing well. Our leadership's doing well. We need to keep covering them in prayer. Just so y'all know, I didn't know this until they left for camp, so I wasn't able to tell everybody Sunday. The theme for camp, Camp Eagle, over every 7 years, they take campers all the way through the whole story of the Bible. So the last 4 years have all been, each summer, have all been based in one part of the Old Testament. This summer, the theme for camp, everything they're doing, from the speaker to all the activities, is centered on the life of Christ. So as you pray for them this week, just know that's what they're walking through. And so may we just continue to lift them up and pray for what only God can do in their hearts. Continue to lift up our leaders. Continue to lift up Matt, Melody. They're doing, Matt's doing well, continuing to progress even though he's at home. But he's continuing to move forward. And we will continue to keep you in the loop as there are tangible ways we can continue to serve and take care of them. And with that, let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you lead us through the wilderness. God, I can think of so many seasons in my life where all of a sudden it's there's just no way to describe it other than it just becomes a wilderness where it's hard, where it's tough for one reason or another. And it is so easy to just crater into doubt, despair, and complaint. Yet, Lord, you are abundantly clear that you do not fail or forsake us. You go before us. You go with us. You cannot forget us. Our names are engraven on the palms of your hands. And you are faithful to finish all the work you've started. And that work is a spiritual work within us, molding us into your character. But, Lord, it ultimately concludes with us being resurrected and reunited with a perfected body and living in the true promised land for all eternity, where your dwelling is with us and we see you face to face. And we, when we see you, Lord, we will see and understand that you never did for 1 second drop the ball in our lives. So, Lord, where we need to strengthen our weak knees, may we find your strength sufficient to do it. May we praise you in the wilderness. May we humble ourselves for you to shape us how you want us, that we would depend on you at your word alone, that your fruit would overflow out of our lives, and that, Lord, on that day when we see you face to face, that we would, and Lord, I know this is somewhat devotional, but that when we see you face to face, there would not be a slight sorrow at all the ways we despaired that maybe you really weren't as good as you said. But when we see you face to face, we would overflow with joy because we recognize that you are exactly who you said you are, only infinitely greater and better than even what we understood. Lord, may your will be done in our lives and through our lives to the glory of your name. Thank you for saving us. It is to you we look, and in your name we pray. Amen.